Like we unite our hearts in prayer, let's come to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity of lifting up our souls to Thee. We think of how the psalmist could say, "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And we come to Thee through the merits of the Lamb, and upon the ground of redemption, we come rejoicing today that it is our privilege to meet here, to gather together in the house of God, and assemble ourselves around the book and take up Thy word and consider it for a season. Lord, breathe on us today. We want Thee to be the chief guest. We want Thee to be in attendance in all Thy power. O Lord, breathe in our souls. Meet with us. Open up the book to us. Speak to us. Give us light and understanding. And use Thy word to bring sanctifying grace into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, tabernacle with us throughout this entire day. Make it a glorious Sabbath as we gather here at the beginning of another year. And Lord, may Thy hand be upon us. We thank Thee for this Bible class and for the year gone by and for Thy help in every gathering. Remember us as we make our way into another season of study, as we continue even with this particular focus on the Ten Commandments. May Thy word come with power and freshness to us. Help us not to treat Thy word as something that is outdated, but Lord, help us to come to it with reverence and with that godly fear, recognizing that God has spoken from heaven and has given His word to us. And so bless us today, bless those who join with us through our webcast, as well as those who are gathered in this meeting house. May Thy hand be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Psalm number 44, the Psalm number 44. I welcome you to this Bible class today and to another new year of Bible class studies as we gather here week by week. We welcome our webcast viewers. I want to thank you for being part of our audience and our congregation over the year gone by. We appreciate that. Continue to tune in. Tell others about the Bible class as well as our other services. And let's all really give our hearts and minds to the things of the Lord. And we're turning to Psalm number 44 to read a few verses, beginning at verse number 17. Verse 17, Psalm 44. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten Thee, neither have we dealt falsely in Thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from Thy way. Though Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. And we know that God will bless the reading of His own word to each of us. Now we're continuing to look, and in the final place today, at the first commandment. The basic requirement of the first commandment, as we've already seen in our last study, is its demand, its universal demand and requirement that God alone is to be the only object of man's worship. Now this universal requirement is based on the fact that the Bible reveals to us that there is only one true and living God. And as I pointed out to you in that last study, the Bible makes it very clear there can only be one such God. It would not make sense to say that there are two gods of infinite power or whatever other quality you care to mention. That can only be true of one being, and therefore the Bible not only reveals there is one God, it reveals that there is only one such God and can only be one. And so He alone is to be worshipped. No other object of worship is to be put in His place, the place that belongs to the triune God of the Scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now this basic requirement of the first commandment, as we've already seen, demands the repudiation of idolatry in every form. It is the duty of man to cast aside, to reject, to repudiate every other object of worship that would be presented as an object of worship. Idolatry of every form, therefore, is to be completely repudiated by all men. As I pointed out to you, this is a universal command. Thou, singular, shalt have no other gods before me. It's addressed to every man, and that stands. We might think, well, how could that be? Because men don't know about God or whatever. But that is not true to begin with. All men have a knowledge of God written on their conscience and revealed by nature. They know there is a great being, a supreme being. But anyhow, every man is required to repudiate all forms of idolatry. Now, this is always relevant because idolatry came in with the fall of man. It has not ceased to be, in sense of practice, in the world of darkness and in the world of depraved humanity. It has been there from the very time that man fell. Indeed, the first sin was really a sin of idolatry. It was man putting himself in the place of God and, of course, also giving heed to Satan. And he wanted the worship of man, and even in that first sin, he got the worship of man. And so, from that time onwards, idolatry has never ceased to be in this world. It's always been in the mind of man, the heart of man, to turn to idols. It's rampant today. I looked at that with you in that last study 2 weeks ago, and we looked at some very modern movements that are essentially idolatrous, and we saw how they are truly a violation of the first commandment. But as I was getting to in the last study, and we didn't get very far into this point, there has to be not only a repudiation of all idolatry in that outward open sense of worshipping images and idols, but there has to be a repudiation as well of spiritual idolatry. Now, attention must be given to this line of thought, this aspect of idolatry, spiritual idolatry. Men are guilty of spiritual idolatry. That's idolatry that takes place in the soul or in an inward fashion, in an inward manner, and is, of course, therefore a violation of the first commandment. And this is where the believer must be very, very diligent. It is one thing to reject pagan, heathen idolatry of the kind that we've looked at already. It's another thing as well to reject those modern forms of idolatry that I mentioned, like the New Age movement and so forth in that last study. But it doesn't end there. We've got to repudiate all idolatry. And the Bible shows us that there is spiritual idolatry that is just as sinful as bowing down to an idol of stone. And we see it here in the verses that I've read with you today in Psalm number 44. Look at verse 20. It says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And the emphasis here is on the heart. Both verses must be understood in that way. And so when verse 20 talks about forgetting the name of our God and stretching out our hands to a strange God, yes, it could be thought of as the outward image or idol, but the 21st verse goes on to clarify what is meant here. It says, God will search this out. He knows the secrets of the heart. And so the focus is on the heart. And therefore, this particular verse or two, they are telling us of the issue and the sin of what I've referred to as spiritual idolatry, an idol within the heart, a strange God within the soul that takes up the place that belongs to the Lord and should be given to the Lord. I want you as well to turn to Psalm 81, Psalm number 81, and look at verse 9, Psalm 81, verse 9. And here the psalmist says, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. There shall no strange God be in thee. The Lord speaks again of a strange God, Psalm 81, verse 9. And it's in those who are being addressed. And furthermore, it's accompanied by the command not to worship that strange God that's in you. And then look at verse 10. And this really struck me as I was looking at these verses again. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? Yes, those words should, because they are the words that form the preface to the Ten Commandments. And we looked at that preface in some detail in previous studies. And here are the same words. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And this is spoken just after the prohibition against spiritual idolatry, where the Lord says, you're not to have a strange god in you. You're not to worship that strange god. Then he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And so God requires men whom he has redeemed to guard their hearts. Remember how we saw that these words, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, goes on to say out of the house of bondage, are words that signify redemption. The Lord has redeemed his people, taking Israel, he brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They are a redeemed people, and therefore God alone is to be their God. Now, this is true for us. The Lord has redeemed us from our sin, taking the spiritual lesson of the Exodus out of Egypt. We have been redeemed from our sin by the blood of Christ. All that we are belongs to the Lord who redeemed us, both body and soul, both inwardly and outwardly. Our entire lives belong to the Lord. And the Lord is showing us here that our hearts are to be his. There's to be no strange god in our hearts, nor are we to worship in our hearts in the inward sense a strange god. That is spiritual idolatry. And so the Scripture speaks here as well of the idolatry of the heart and shows that it is to be repudiated, it is to be rejected by the Lord's people. Now remember something. True worship is a heart matter. True worship is not comprised merely of following an outward code of worship. That's involved. Yes, we're to come before the Lord and we're to worship him in ways that are in keeping with Scripture, even with regard to, very much with regard to the outward form of worship. But essentially, worship is a heart matter. Remember what Christ said to the woman of Samaria. In John 4, those verses 23 and 24, he says to this woman that God has required worship that's from the heart. He says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit. Now that's the inward man. And so those words from the lips of Christ make it very clear that true worship is a heart matter. And so the heart is to be the seat of worship in the first place. And it's to be the source of worship. We're to come before the Lord with our hearts prepared. When we gather here, for example, every Sabbath day, or in our own private times of worship in our homes, when we get down before God, we should take time to think and to meditate and to prepare our hearts as we approach the book and we approach the Lord in prayer. We just can't rush at these things and quickly enter into the spirit of worship. We can't do that. The heart has got to be in it, and therefore the heart has got to be right with God and be prepared. And so this means that since true worship is a heart matter, and the heart is the seat and the source of worship, that means there's the potential in our hearts for spiritual idolatry. The idol can come into the heart and take up residence there in that place, that seat that belongs to the Lord alone. And we must see this. And so we are dealing here with repudiating spiritual idolatry, but it entails such a repudiation, it entails this understanding of what worship actually is and how it's a matter of the heart, and the heart must be the Lord's and his alone and completely. And that brings me just to remind you of something. That is the spiritual nature of the moral law. The requirement for repudiating spiritual idolatry draws attention to this issue again, this vital matter of the spiritual nature of the moral law of God. We looked at that with regard to all the commandments. But here today, as we think about the first commandment and this matter of repudiating spiritual idolatry, it is important that we just remind ourselves that the law of God, the moral law of God, requires an inward as well as an outward obedience. Now the Lord teaches this. Let me just remind you of what he says in Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5 and look please at verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Then verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now turn quickly to 1 John 3, verse 15. And then we'll come back to Matthew 5. 1 John 3, verse 15, where it says, and these are words that correspond with Christ's words in Matthew 5 that we've just read. 1 John 3, 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So think about that statement, about that verse. The person who hates his brother, the Lord says, is a murderer. And Christ is saying the same thing in Matthew 5, 22. "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," and so forth. He is referred to in verse 21 to the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And so we understand that that is saying, "Thou shalt do no murder." That's the literal meaning of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt do no murder." Literally, physically, we're not to murder people. But then the Lord goes on to show, being angry with your brother, saying things about him, such as "thou fool" and so forth, and then qualified by what John says, we are being taught that the sixth commandment can be broken in your heart, in your mind, through hatred, through spitefulness, through those sins that are malicious in nature and that are a pouring out of that which is murderous intent from the very depths of your soul. Now in Matthew 5 again, just look a little farther down to verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." There is the physical matter in view, "thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 28, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so we find that the seventh commandment can be violated within the heart, just as the sixth commandment can be violated in the heart as well. And so what we're finding from these examples is that the moral law has an application that goes beyond the outward conformity to the letter of the law and has an application to the heart. The Lord makes this clear. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. In the Psalms and the teachings of Christ, in the writings of the apostles, it's there throughout the Bible everywhere that we can be guilty of this matter of spiritual idolatry or spiritual adultery or spiritual murder, in the sense that the law has a spiritual application, the moral law, to our souls, an inward application. That's what I mean by a spiritual application. An inward application to the soul, to the spirit. And we can be guilty of sinning within. And this comes out here, therefore, with regard to this first commandment. The Lord says in what we read today, both in Psalm 81 and Psalm 44, we're not to have an idol in our hearts. So the heart must be guarded against spiritual idolatry. This is important, a vital matter for the Christian. Remember, the subject is the Christian and the moral law. Because while Christians still sin, and therefore we need to guard our hearts against spiritual idolatry as well as spiritual adultery or whatever other commandment you care to mention, we must guard our hearts. We must look to the Lord to deliver us from this kind of sin, this inward sin, this inward lust, this violation of God's law in the inward man. But specifically, we're looking today here, and we come to it now in detail. The heart must not be guilty of spiritual idolatry. Now, what are some examples of spiritual idolatry as we think about that line of thought? Well, what about covetousness? Covetousness truly is spiritual idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5 is a striking verse. I want you to look with me at that verse. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 5. It says, mortify, that means put to death, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And there you have it spelled out by the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3, verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. But notice the context in that verse in which Paul says, or the Holy Spirit says, covetousness is idolatry. Notice the accompanying sins in Colossians 3, verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence. Now, what's striking about this? Well, it's in that setting that idolatry is mentioned. He says covetousness is idolatry. So idolatry is mentioned here in this setting of these other sins. But what are all these other sins? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Every one of them refers to sexual impurity. Every one of them. They are all dealing with the seventh commandment again. There's fornication, uncleanness, that's moral uncleanness, would cover everything of that kind. Inordinate affection, you see, the heart's in view, because where is affection found? Where does affection rise? In the heart. Inordinate affection. The word inordinate means that which is unlawful, that which goes beyond the ordinary or the right or the legitimate kind of affection. Inordinate affection. And then evil concupiscence, plainly. That is a matter of lust. That's what the word really means, concupiscence. And it's put this way, evil concupiscence. So in that setting where you have all these other sins mentioned, this reference is made to idolatry in terms of covetousness being idolatry. But you see, all those other sins that are mentioned, fornication, uncleanness, not only are they committed outwardly, as we've already seen in commenting on the seventh commandment and what the Lord says, but all of these are committed, remember, in the heart. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, especially those latter two, because they deal with lust and desire that's wrong. But all of them, as we've already seen, can be a matter of the heart. And then covetousness. Now, covetousness as a sin can only be committed in the heart. I pause to let that sink in. Covetousness itself is a sin of the heart. Because covetousness is an unlawful desire. Covetousness is comprised of desire, lust, and so forth. And therefore, it's a matter of the heart. And so, this is why you find it mentioned here in the context of these other sins that are matters of the heart as well, along with the outward violation of them, they're matters of the heart. But here's one that belongs to the heart only. And it goes on to say, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the Lord is telling us that covetousness is essentially idolatry. And I want you to see that. He's not saying here that idolatry is covetousness, which is all actually true. But he's saying here that covetousness is idolatry. So, when you think about it in the way in which it's written, and that's how the Holy Spirit has written, what we've been shown is that covetousness is idolatry in the sense that in coveting something, you're making that object or that person an idol in your heart. And you want that thing, for example. Do not people covet things? Covetousness can run in, well, I don't know how many directions, because actually covetousness is at the root of all sin. But it runs in innumerable directions. It could be a person who rises some morning and looks out the window and he sees that his neighbor has got a new car and he says, boy, I would love that car. That's covetousness. That is idolatry. Or it could be something else along those lines. And people might think that's really harmless, and there's nothing to be feared about that. But oh, how wrong that is, because, well, it could be that a man looks out or a woman looks out and sees somebody else's spouse and says, I want that person, I want that man, that woman. That's covetousness. That's the sin of adultery actually finding its rise in the covetousness of the heart. And that happens. And I don't need to go any farther. We're looking here at spiritual idolatry. The Lord actually tells us that covetousness is idolatry, and covetousness, as I've already said, is a sin that can only be committed in the heart. Now, it leads to outward sins, but as a sin itself, it's a heart matter. And therefore, whatever you would make an idol within your soul, whatever you desire that's not God's will for you and that is not God's mind for you, you are guilty of covetousness, and therefore you're guilty of idolatry. Do you see what I'm saying? This is why you need to guard our hearts. Jealousy, envy are really aligned to this. And I can come right into the assembly of the saints where somebody, for example, may hold a certain office in Christ's church, and another person says, oh, why does he have that office? I want that position. That's covetousness. If those people only stop and say to themselves, well, the people voted that man into office. And they should say to themselves, if they had wanted me, they'd have voted for me. And that would end it. They don't think that way. They don't think sensibly. They just let jealousy run away with them. They never say to themselves, now why didn't the congregation vote for me? And you see, we've got to think our way through these things and say, Lord, forgive me for wanting what belongs to somebody else. If you had wanted me to have it, some legitimate thing like a church office or whatever it may be, or some role in God's work, then you'd have given it to me, but you didn't give it to me, so I shouldn't be coveting it. So I'm showing you folks that when it comes to the Christian, we need to guard our hearts against covetousness. Turn to Philippians 3. We come now to something striking that Paul says, another sin, another example of spiritual idolatry, sensuality. Philippians 3, verse 19. Well, let's just begin and we'll read it, verse 17. Brethren, Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, the context refers to the enemies of the cross. It's either referring to people who had professed faith, and now they have turned away from their profession of faith, and they become enemies of the cross. That's what Paul says in verse 18. And so this is not some fabrication of the apostles. This is inspired writ. The Lord tells us that in our experience in his work, there are people who will come along, they'll make a profession of faith, they'll be part of the visible church, and then they'll turn away and they become enemies of the cross. But it says something about them in verse 19. Many very solemn things in that verse, but this one, whose God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, the reference is to the indulgence and the practice of the physical and the sensual appetites. And it says here, this is their God, which means what? This is idolatry. Sensuality, therefore, is classified as idolatry. It says, whose God is their belly. Now, the word belly there is not to be confined to the physical organ that you call your stomach. It's used here, I certainly could include that because the Bible, remember, the Bible warns against gluttony. And that certainly has to do with your stomach. But the word belly as used in the Bible is very often used in a broad sense with regard to physical appetites in general. And that's why I talk about sensuality. Because, again, it's bringing us to the seventh commandment. It's bringing us to that commandment that has to do with those physical appetites that then, if they're not under control, will break out into sins of an immoral nature, into sexual sins. And therefore, the Lord is showing us here, and I notice this is really striking, whose God is her belly. He's showing us that sensuality is an attack on God. It's an attack upon God. Because they make these sensual things their God, the objects of their love and their devotion. Now, in our day, sensuality, well, it's always been the case, but certainly in our day, it is so widespread in terms of how it is broken out. And you have sensual dress, and you have sensual music, and you have sensual entertainment, and you can just keep on going. All of society is marked by sensuality. And that is why it must be repudiated by the Christian and by the church, because we've been shown here it is idolatry. It is actually placing in that realm that belongs to God those appetites that are unlawful and that lead to the breaking out of various kinds of sin. And that's why we find in the Scriptures over and over again that the Lord says that we are to mortify the flesh, that we're to die daily to the flesh, because this is what he's talking about, the belly, the fleshly nature, that corrupt heart that can be so prominent in our behavior and so forth. There's sensuality, and what idolatry that is, according to what the Lord is showing us right here in these verses. And brethren and sisters, this is addressed to the Christian church. The Christian church must always be on its guard concerning these things and be very, very diligent in rejecting such and make sure that we don't leave ourselves open to this kind of idolatry or be tempted to go down this road, because the Lord shows to us very clearly here what a sin it actually is. Covetousness, sensuality. Then turn to Matthew 15. We're just taking a few examples of spiritual idolatry. Matthew 15. And look, please, at verse 7. Here we come to hypocrisy. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrisy is spiritual idolatry. Verse 7 says of Matthew 15, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so he refers here to hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite is an interesting word. It's a word that literally means to act apart, to act apart. And that's really what a hypocrite is, someone who's merely acting apart. Literally, that's what the word means. And here we've been shown that when it comes to worship, that's the context here. This talks about these people drawing near to God, but in vain do they worship me. So it's the setting of worship. And so we have hypocrisy here in worship. They draw near to God, it tells us. They come with their mouth and their lips, and they're offering their praise and their prayers. But the Lord says their heart is far from me, which really means that their heart has been taken up with something else. And so we're actually been shown here that we could gather in the house of God and we could go through the form of worship and draw near to God, and our hearts are anywhere but in it. And the Lord says that's hypocrisy. And brethren and sisters, we need to stop today and say to ourselves, Lord, forgive me. Because there's not one of us here but has been guilty of hypocrisy. It could be for different reasons. You could come to the house of God, and let's get these things straight. You could come to the house of God, and you haven't taken time to prepare yourself spiritually. You come to the house of God and you haven't had proper sleep the night before. Remember how the Lord said to the disciples in the garden, "What could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Why did he say that? Because they fell asleep. And they fell asleep over and over again. Think about it. If you were invited to see some dignitary and you went to that person's residence and you went in and sat down and just slouched and fell asleep, you'd probably get thrown out. But believers come into the house of God and they're sitting before the King of Kings and the God of glory, and they go to sleep. Now, people might say, well, that's the preacher's fault. And I will not try to excuse myself because I know preachers can put people to sleep. But it's not always the preacher's fault. It is a matter of the heart. If you're really interested in God's word, you will endeavor to listen no matter how poor the preacher is. Let's put it that way. You'll want to hear. You'll say to yourself, well, he hasn't got much to say, but maybe there's something for me. I'll listen carefully. That's the right attitude. And so what I'm showing is hypocrisy can be there very, very much so when we come before the Lord. We're gathering there and we're not paying attention. We're gathering there, we're not taking it in. That could be another way of doing it. We're just sitting there and we're dreaming about something else because the Lord tells us here, they're drawing near, but their heart's far away, far from me. No thought of God, no thought of the Word, no relishing it, no turning it over in our minds, no saying, oh God, you're speaking to me, you're showing me my sin, or you're showing me something about Christ, and I'm rejoicing. And somebody said to me the other night after the watch night service, if this were an amen church, I'd have shouted amen. Well, I said you should have. You should have shouted it out. If you felt like saying amen, don't hold back. I know we're very reserved in Ballymena, but if you feel like the Lord's blessing you and you're getting food for your soul, well, at least smile and say, Lord, thank you for a word for my soul. Even though you can't shout amen or hallelujah. And so, do you see how this works out? The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yes, actual idolatry, spiritual idolatry. But there's one thing I want to close with here, or we'll have to come back to this again next week. And that is, if you think about the first commandment again, yes, it requires a repudiation of idolatry in every form. But it also requires a recognition. And that recognition is that worship belongs to all three persons of the Godhead. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is a commandment that actually presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity and the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what I'm saying is, the one who says that is Jehovah. And you will find in the Bible that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all revealed as possessing that name, that title Jehovah. It's given to the Father, it's given to Christ, it's given to the Holy Ghost. And therefore, to put it very simply, the first commandment is a commandment that requires the worship of the Trinity of divine persons. We see the Unitarian, the one who says that there's only one divine being, doesn't believe in the Trinity, could quote this commandment and say, I believe this, I worship God, but I don't believe that Christ is God, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, so I'm not condemned by this commandment. Oh yes, he is, because Scripture shows that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one is Jehovah. And therefore, this commandment is a commandment that spells out the need to recognize the Trinity of divine persons as the object of the worship of men. It is striking that idolatrous religions are ardent rejectors of the great biblical truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, as well as liberals and modernists and cults and so on. You will find that the Muslim religion, for example, really hates the doctrine of the Trinity. Hates it. And that's true of false religion in general. They reject especially Christ as God manifest in the flesh, as the only Savior of sinners. But what did Mary say when she was told that she would actually be the one who would bear the humanity of Christ? She said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And she's talking about the Christ who was promised. We haven't time to go into that today, but I just say this in closing on the first commandment. It does require that we reject, repudiate all idolatry, but it also requires that we recognize the triune Godhead of our salvation, and we come to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and rejoice in each of them and in all that each person does in the great work of redemption. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and bless it to us this day and give us hearts that are for Him only, and enable us to do His will even in these matters. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee today that we come before the living God and the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, that You do not demand of us that we explain the Trinity or that we understand depths that are impossible for us to understand, but that You ask us to believe what You've revealed in Your book. And Lord, we do. We thank Thee for grace to believe the Word of God and grace to believe that Thou alone art to be worshipped in Thy three persons. And we come to Thee and cry to Thee, Lord, to give us hearts for Thee and take us on with Thee in our love for Thee and in our desires for Thee, and save us continually from idolatry in every way and in every form. Bless us now. Abide with us today and keep Your hand upon us as we continue to worship Thee in this house. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.